If you've been listening to AM 850 KFUO for any length of time, there's one consistent message you hear again and again and again, and that is the distinction between the theologian of glory who really thinks in his self-glory that what he does is going to make a difference as to whether he goes to heaven or hell, and the theologian of the cross who looks only to the cross of Christ for salvation. So, if you hear somewhere that somebody says, well, you know, on Judgment Day, you're going to be decided as to whether you go to heaven or hell on the basis of whether you're good or bad, that seems to contradict just about everything that is being heard. For we are not saved by our works. We're not saved by our attitude, our words, or our thoughts. We're saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. But what happens when you run across a verse that appears to say the very opposite? I'm Tom Baker, and you are listening to Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, March the 26th. And we're taking a look at what I consider to be a most difficult verse in the Bible. It's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We'll read it, first of all, out of the New King James Bible. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, how can you understand that in any other way but that? Are you a good person or a bad person? And is that the criterion that God uses for whether or not you go to heaven or hell? The first time this difficult verse came to my attention was in an article I was reading in a church magazine. It wasn't our denomination, it was a different denomination. But the person was talking about the creeds of the Holy Christian Church. The primary three creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed. The Athanasian Creed, though it sounds like it was written by Athanasia, it really occurred after him, but it has this at the end. Jesus ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, at whose coming all men will rise again with their bodies and will give an account of their own works. And they that have done good will go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully and firmly, he cannot be saved. The article was talking about how we really need to change this creed, because a person is not going to go to heaven on the basis of what they have done. They are not going to heaven on the basis of their works. The particular writer really did believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. That what gets somebody going to heaven is their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not their works. And if you've been listening to us for any length of time, we made this point again and again. There are no works that can get you into a right relationship with God that you're able to do. And when you have a right relationship with God, it is not on the basis of your works that you stay in that right relationship with God. And the proof of that is very, very simple. It's proven by this question that you can ask any Christian who will give always the same answer. When you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit for your salvation? And all Christians answer, Jesus Christ. To answer anything but that would be a contradiction of the faith in one's heart. The problem is the faith in our head, how we understand salvation, often contradicts what we just said. But that's the bottom line. That's true faith, that Jesus gets all the credit. And if Jesus gets all the credit, that's because you got to heaven not because you merited anything, but because you inherited everything. You see, if you get to heaven by your merit, you get some credit. If you get to heaven by inherit, then Jesus gets all the credit. Now, I think most Christians understand that. So, this writer was actually saying that this verse that's in the Athanasian Creed, as I just read it, ought maybe be taken out of the Creed because it contradicts the Bible. And he did not realize this is almost an exact translation of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How can we understand this verse so that it does not contradict the primary message of the Bible, that works make no difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell? That almost sounds ridiculous. How can you say that works make no difference when this verse says God's going to look at works? But there is a way in which you can understand that works make no difference. The first thing we need to do is, of course, interpretation of the Scripture. We've talked a lot about the difference between interpretation and proclamation. Interpreting the Scripture is only half the task of ministry. You can give a very good interpretation of a particular passage, but in no way are you still yet into evangelism, because evangelism takes the interpretations and then proclaims them to an individual. Now, if we're to be proclaiming that Jesus Christ and Him alone are the way of salvation, do you really want to even mention this verse? Yes, on Judgment Day, God's going to take a look at how you did things in the body according to what you have done, whether good or bad. Could be a real problem. So let's first of all take a look a little bit more at the original words in here. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's kind of interesting that the judgment seat here does really refer to a judgment seat. It can also refer to like a speaker's platform, but many times in the Scripture you will find it referring to a judgment seat. For example, in Matthew 27, verse 19, when Pilate is judging Jesus, it says, when he sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. It's also found in where Herod is being talked about in Acts 12, verse 21. And Herod, on a set day, arrayed in royal purple, sat upon his throne, and they made an oration unto them. He spoke to other people. And the word throne there is really a judgment seat. The judgment seat is really the place where judgments are made to the people. For example, when Paul was arrested, he went down to Caesarea, and now it wasn't Paul who went down, but the ruler who went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought to him. So in that sense, Paul had to defend himself before Caesar's judgment seat. That's found in Acts 25, verse 10. So this is not some podium that God is at. It is his judgment seat. We're talking about what? The last day. Judgment day. The last day of this temple world. Now it goes on and says that everybody, therefore, will be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Everyone will be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that people are going to get what they deserve. That's how it's usually meant as. It's actually just simply from the verb to receive. And it simply means that people are going to be provided for, that they're going to receive back what they should receive. So we're even more confused here, because it seems like that this is something that you deserve. But do you ever deserve to go to heaven? No, I think not. The key words to look at are good or bad. Well, unfortunately, it really is talking about good things or bad things. The word bad doesn't mean sin in this point, but it is that which comes from a bad nature. Bad things, therefore, are those kinds of things that God considers contrary to His will. And if it's contrary to His will, then it is deserving of eternal damnation. For example, one place that it's also used is in Titus 2:8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And that's that word evil that is bad. In fact, in James 3:16, it says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Confusion and every evil thing are there. So there's no doubt that we're talking here about sin. Now, how do we understand this? The interpretation is that on the day of judgment, God is going to come, take a look at the things you have done in the body, whether good or bad, and make a decision. And it's kind of obvious that those who have done bad things are going to hell, and those who are seen to have done good things are going to go to heaven. After taking a look at the verse, what is our next step in the process of interpretation? We really need to look at the context. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, this is the verse right before it, it says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Well, once more, it sounds like, boy, by the basis of your works, you're going to be well-pleasing to Him. Except when you look at the previous six verses. And it's in the previous six verses that a new concept, at least in regard to religions of the law, comes into place. Paul begins with verse 1, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed," that's our body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." He talks about this in a earlier book, 1 Corinthians 15, that this mortal must put on immortality. And that doesn't occur here on earth, folks. You will not have a perfect body here on earth. And when we mean body, we also mean a sinless body. Verse 4, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Now, thinking of this theologically, mortality refers to the fact that we are living under the law and that we really deserve mortal punishment. Eons and eons in hell itself, forever, because of our separation from God due to our sin. But God is coming to clothe us with that which will get rid of mortality, swallowed up by life. Now, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? None other than Jesus Christ Himself. So Paul is making the point that while you're here on earth, you have a mortal body. And it's not till you get to heaven that you have an immortal body. Well, at first glance, this seems to be even more confusing in context then, because it is in your mortal body that God is going to be judging you, whether good or bad. And here in these previous verses, Paul seems to be giving the impression that your mortal body, of course, is mortal, it's sinful, and you won't get this immortal body, this sinless body, until you get to heaven. Verse 5 goes on, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Okay, up to this point, I can understand why people are confused. Because verse 10 seems to say that in your body here on earth, God is going to make a judgment whether you have been good or bad. But these verses up to now are giving the impression that you are bad. It's not until you get to heaven that you get this sinless human body, this mortal puts on immortality. So how can we understand this? Well, we're not quite done getting up to verse 10. We're only halfway through 5. I'll begin with 5 again, and then you'll see where I'm going. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What does that mean? What do we mean by the Spirit as a guarantee? Well, it's a pledge. In fact, the word also can be thought of as a deposit. A deposit? What kind of deposit? In a number of verses in the Bible, there's no doubt it's used as a pledge. For example, in Genesis 38, verses 17, 18, and 20, Judah sends a young goat as a pledge for something that he has been promised. And in fact, it's also found in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that God has sealed us and given the pledge of the Spirit in us as a guarantee. Now, when you take a look at the word pledge, what it also can be meaning is a deposit, an earnest. You're going to go buy a house. You say, I'll buy this house. You sign the papers. What do you give? You give a deposit down. It's a guarantee that you really are serious about buying the house. Now, it could come about that when your credit score is taken a look at, you're not going to be able to afford the house. But while you're taking a look at the house and you're going through the credit and you get to buy it, that guarantee, that deposit is a signal that you truly do desire to keep your word in trying to buy the house. How different is it when God gives you the Holy Spirit as a guarantee? You know what the Holy Spirit is? It's kind of a down payment. A down payment to you, who really don't deserve to have any kind of payment from God. But it's a pledge or promise from God that what is going to happen, what he has prepared, is going to happen. That is, when you die as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are going to receive that new body. You are going to be in a sinless state. It can't happen here on earth because we're sinners. But once more, we're back to the confusing statement that Jesus says on Judgment Day, he's going to decide whether you're good or bad. But if you don't get the fullness of the guarantee until after you die, after Judgment Day, what is Jesus looking for in being good or bad? Well, let's go on. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God. That's why God gets all the credit for your salvation, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, which many of us received, of course, in baptism. The evidence of that is Acts chapter 2, when Peter says, in response to the people, what are they to do? He says, well, in baptism, guess what? You're going to get two gifts, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The forgiveness of sins, of course, is so that all the sins you have done are paid for. And the gift of the Holy Spirit means that now the Holy Spirit makes your body his temple, and you are wearing the robe of righteousness, which, of course, takes care of all the good works that you're supposed to do and you omitted to do. So forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit totally saves you. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then verse 7, and here's the key verse, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? The word sight here can also be translated as appearance. We are not walking by taking a look at how things appear. You know other human beings like I do. Can you name one who is sinless? No. But how are you making that judgment? You're making that judgment on the basis of looking at their works. And once you get to know a person long enough, nobody is considered sinless. Then how come anybody can go to heaven if, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's pretty clear here that you're going to receive the things done in the body according to what you have done, whether good or bad? Well, if you want to stay with appearances, if you want to stay by sight, nobody's going to heaven, but we walk instead by faith. Now, what does that mean? It means that we're not walking according to what is obvious to the senses. We are walking according to what is revealed in the Word of God, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes a distinction between how you and I look at good works and how God looks at good works? Are you beginning to understand the direction I'm going? The theologian of self-glory, who lives under the law, only can use what he sees in order to come to a conclusion about a person. But God does not judge on the basis of appearance. He judges on the basis of something that you and I can never judge on. And when we get back from the break, I'll tell you what that is. And if you'd like to call and talk about this difficult verse, our numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. When we get back, I'll give you the answer as to how God judges, and then we'll look at another passage that makes it quite clear what Judgment Day is all about.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you? On AM 850, KFUO.
You are invited to take advantage of the facilities at Kennedy Recreation Complex, 6050 Wells Road. Registration is ongoing for traditional summer day camps for ages 4 to 12 and swimming lessons for those ages 6 months and over. Find out how online at stlouisco.com/parks. Registration can be done by phone weekdays from 9 till 4, and brochures can be found in the lobby at the offices of many St. Louis County parks.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When a person marries, they're not just gaining a spouse, but in-laws as well. Dr. James Dobson shares this personal example of how this can be a difficult transition.
I was an only child. And I was the delight of both my mother and father. I had a very, very happy childhood, and I was the centerpiece for them. And you can imagine when I got married that I was set up for certain difficulties because that relationship had to change, and I didn't let it change fast enough. And there were times when Shirley felt kind of like a third wheel or something, you know, like she was maybe grafted on or added on or something.
In-laws can do a lot to ease the situation by giving the newlyweds plenty of space. Over time, relationships will grow as each family member begins to understand appropriate boundaries. For more, check out our website at family.org.
The sesquicentennial of the Lincoln-Douglas debates will kick off in Alton, Illinois, with a series of events scheduled around the National Conference of the Association of Lincoln Presenters. The public is invited to the weekend filled with Lincoln-related gatherings. Become a part of the interaction with Lincoln presenters as they go walking and talking like Abe Lincoln, April 11th, 12th, and 13th, all around Alton. For information, see visitalton.com online.
Remembering the rich history of the Christian Church, it is the year of our Lord, 1347. Europe is about to experience an unprecedented calamity. It is October, and merchants are returning to Sicily from trade activities on Asia's Black Sea. They bring a variety of products from China. They also bring with them the bubonic plague. An eyewitness writes, realizing what a deadly disaster had come to them, the people quickly drove the Italians from their city, but the disease remained, and soon death was everywhere. Bodies were left in empty houses, and there was no one to give them Christian burial. People blamed the disease on the Avignon papacy, or the Jews, or personal immorality. In truth, the disease known as the Black Death was transmitted from rodents to humans by fleas. 25 million people died over 5 years. It all began in 1347, in the year of our Lord.
Youth violence reached epidemic proportions in the early 90s, both nationally and in the city of St. Louis. And while the past few years have been witness to a gradual reduction, the amount of violence in American society, particularly in St. Louis, remains at undesirably high levels. More reason to attend the Youth Violence Prevention Conference at the University of Missouri-St. Louis Thursday, April 17th. Prevention strategies, minority perspectives, and juvenile justice system response will be addressed.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. We're taking a look at what is a difficult passage for many people who believe that when they get to heaven, they're going to be saved by grace through faith. And this passage says, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Does that not appear to contradict almost all of Scripture that talks about salvation by grace through faith? I mean, compare that verse to Ephesians. Now, this is the same author, or I should say the same writer, because God's the author. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It says it right there, not of works. And yet God is going to see the works you do, whether good or bad. This is why people have trouble understanding the Bible. There appear to be contradictions all over the place. And I'm not talking about geographical or historical or arithmetic contradictions. There are no such contradictions in the Bible. But particularly are there no such theological contradictions. They just cannot be found. At the end of the previous half hour, then, I indicated that here is the problem. We as human beings tend to look on the basis of appearance. God does not look at us on the basis of appearance. The difference is if you look at another person, You will never come to the conclusion once you get to know that person that he or she is not a sinner. You will conclude they're a sinner, deserving of temporal and eternal punishment. But when God looks at us, he looks through different eyes. The divine eyes pierce past the appearance of what you look like, and they go somewhere else. Where do they go? Well, we'll tell you in a moment, but first of all, we want to go to the phone lines and speak with Matt from Valparaiso, Indiana. Hi, Matt.
Hi there, Pastor Baker. How are you?
Very good, sir.
All right, good. Actually, I just want to comment briefly here on verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 5, where, you know, you brought up, you know, walking by faith and not by sight.
Yes.
I'm actually a Greek student, so, you know, I look at that stuff, and I actually like, you know, the words through and on account of better than by in that translation.
Yeah,
I feel like it's a fuller
It's dia, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, you're absolutely correct. And that usually is understood that way. But like with the genitive, and I know I'm getting a little technical for most of us here.
Right, yeah.
It can be translated as through.
Right.
And it has a number of meanings, but no.
In the accusative as well, it could be used as through. And it says by, but there's I use the United Bible Studies translation, and it says rarely used for by. So
That's interesting, because the King James, the New American Standard, the New King James, they all translate by.
Well, yeah, NIV as well.
Yep. Now, yeah. Tell
and
us.
And I think as far as English, I mean, that's the problem with English, and, you know, in Greek is so much more a language.
Yes.
So, and I think in the English it makes sense to translate by, but I don't know, being the student I am, I guess, I love that fuller meaning of through and on account of, because I think it really drives home the point that St. Paul is trying to make there.
Okay, now you tell us, what is the distinction in your mind between the better translation through than by? What is helpful with through?
Well, through, I feel like when I hear the word through, I feel like, especially in matters of spirit, it makes it feel like, you know, the words are kind of going through you, kind of like going through your heart, through your through the Spirit of God. And so I feel like if we're living through our faith, not just by, I mean, by works, but I feel like it's a little too simple for what exactly is going on here, how the faith, our faith that we live by, we actually live through.
You know how I'd like to say it, and maybe this will be helpful for you, is that it's really a difference between active and passive. When I hear the word by, it seems like I'm doing the thing. It's by faith.
Right.
But through,
right.
I'm kind of passive and receiving the results of either my sight or my faith, which my sight, of course, is my old Adam. Faith is from God.
Amen. That's exactly what I'm trying to get at with it, yeah.
That's very helpful.
By is kind of like you might be off to the side, but it somehow implies that you have a hand in it. But through, on account of, especially through, you gain a deeper understanding that it's really God, you know, who gives us that faith, and we're living through that faith that's been given to us by God. So,
thank you very much for that, Matt.
Hey, well, thank you.
Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And any of you Greek students are welcome to phone in. And as Matt did, when you make a helpful emphasis from the Greek or the Hebrew, then also, as he did, explain why you think the translation is superior. If you've been around Long Gospel for any length of time, you will know that I've often spoken of the English translations as so inferior to the original. Simply because there are so many ways to translate something that is valid, but so often one Greek word may need three or four English words to really get the sense across. It's just not a one-to-one kind of relationship that sometimes can happen. And the problem is, those are normally referred to as paraphrases, not translations, and therefore the paraphrase almost goes in the direction of what the translator thinks it should mean. And that's why I hesitate to recommend any paraphrases of the Bible, because you're getting not so much what the original writer had, but what the contemporary translator thinks he meant. So sometimes it's good just to leave it the way it is, and somebody like Matt can come along and say, well, you know, this is really what's being said here. Now, what is the difference between walking by faith or walking by sight? I got an example for you. It's a larger caption. It's in Matthew chapter 25. This is the great parable of the sheep and the goats. We're only going to deal with what Jesus says. He comes to them and he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty, drink, stranger, took me in, naked, clothed me, sick, visited me, in prison, come to me. Now he's talking to the righteous. So you would expect that the righteous would say, oh yeah, we remember all that. And thank you for you remembering it as a reason why we're going to heaven. Listen to what they say instead. I'm in Matthew 25, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And then go through the whole list. The Lord responds, inasmuch as I say to you, you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he curses the other people who have not done this. Now, how do we look at this chapter from an appearance point of view? Well, it should be pretty clear that a lot of people in the world give food to the hungry. Let's just stay with this one. That's the first one. I was hungry, you gave me food. In verse 42, those who are under the curse, it says, I was hungry and you gave me no food. Now, what if they can say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I was very helpful with my synagogue when we gathered food for the hungry. And I took a lot out of my pantry. Or at the mosque when we were feeding the poor. We had a special place where the poor in the neighborhood could come and get free meals. And I helped serve it and I bought some of the food and I donated food. You see, we're looking at appearances that way. You can't look at an appearance and say, okay, everybody who gave food, in fact, this is how you would make everybody a Christian. You would say, would you like to go to heaven? Then make sure you give some food to somebody who's hungry. Make sure you give something to drink to somebody who's thirsty. And make sure you clothe people who need clothing and visit somebody in prison. Do you think, therefore, that all these people who do this, that they're going to heaven? No. There are a lot of people who are going to hell who fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, gave clothing to the naked, etc., etc. But we're looking at appearances. God goes past the appearances and he looks at something else. He looks at the heart. In fact, it's even said partly in his answer. When did these things happen? Inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, what he is talking about here is not the fact that you just give it to Christians, because then the new rule would be, well, make sure when you feed somebody they're a Christian, or when you clothe somebody, or visit Christians in prison. No. The point he's making is that apart from the Holy Spirit within you, it is impossible to give anything to Jesus. Even when you feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty. Why? Because God doesn't look at appearances like you and I do. He looks at the heart. And when he looks at the heart, what do we mean by that? He's looking at the motivation. If you do a good work in Christ, that's referred to as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes so second nature to the Christian that on the day of judgment, God will have a lengthy list of fruit of the Spirit you did of which you will be unaware of. Because it was kind of second nature to you. For the Christian, changing the diaper of a baby is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. For the unbeliever, it is sin. It is sin. explain to us how changing the diaper of a baby by an unbeliever is sin, because God doesn't mark righteous works versus sin on the basis of appearance. He marks it on the basis of the motivation of the heart. Because an unbeliever is an unbeliever, it means that he or she doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is impossible that whatever they do, appearance-wise, good or great, is a sin because they're doing it for a different motivation. They're always doing it out of self-interest. That's what God is saying here. You see, if these were works that we really did to other Christians, and that was the foundation of our salvation, then Jesus would have to say and change what he said in verse 34. Instead of saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," he'd have to say, "Come, those of you who are working for the Father, merit the kingdom." The two words that make a huge difference here are blessed and inherit. In fact, from a phone call yesterday, we talked about what is blessed. You're blessed when you get something from God you do not deserve, particularly on the basis of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to inherit the kingdom, what do you do to inherit something? Nothing. You don't do anything to inherit the kingdom. It's a gift. Then what has all this been about God looking at you being hungry and all this sort of thing? Doesn't that contradict the notion of inheritance? Well, let me give you two examples. If I say to my son, his name is Luther, let's say he's 12 years old and he's going to school, he's going to play a little baseball afterwards, and I say to him, if you get home by 5 o'clock, you will have a free meal. So he's playing baseball, and he makes an effort. He leaves the baseball game early in order to get home at the time I told him to be home. And so one can say he merited the meal there because he had to do something in order to get the result. But if I say to him, like he's in the household, and he says, "Will I be eating tonight?" I'll look at him and I'll say, "If your name is Luther Baker and you live at this address, you have a free meal tonight." What does he have to do to get the free meal? Nothing. As long as his name is Luther Baker, as long as he lives in that house, he inherits the free meal. It is a gift. I never can remember charging our children for the meal. It was on the basis of their having been in a position of which they had nothing to do about it, namely being born into the family or adopted into the family. You as a Christian have been adopted into the family of God. On Judgment Day, God's going to look at you and he's going to check out your works. You'll be trembling, perhaps, because you can only see works that are evident. And you know that in all your motivation there was sin. But God looks past the appearances and looks to your heart of faith in Jesus Christ, where all of those sins were forgiven, and the Holy Spirit motivated you to do fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to rattle off fruit of the Holy Spirit after fruit of the Holy Spirit, not as the reason why you're going to heaven, but as the evidence that you already are a child of God. And that's the huge difference between a religion of law and a religion of the gospel. When the gods of the religion of law, the theologians of self-glory, when they look at works, they look to the outward appearance of the works and they become the foundation for their salvation. But when God in the gospel looks at your works, they never are the reason for your salvation. They are always the result of your having already been totally saved. Jesus put it this way, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." Our phone numbers here are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to talk to Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Are we talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ here?
Yes, not the infused righteousness.
Oh.
The infused righteousness, which some Roman Catholics believe, is that God gives you power to do good works. The imputed righteousness is that glorious exchange. When you gave God your sins in repentance, Linda, he exchanged it with his righteousness. And what robe are you wearing now?
The robe of righteousness.
Yes.
His. And, well, if there's any question about anything I've done, he did all things well, and he placed that upon me. And I wondered if this came into play, too, what you were talking about a few weeks back about the church gathered and the church scattered. Say, just this as an example, we kneel and wash the saints' feet. It is Christ in us washing the feet. And as the body of Christ, the feet we are washing is the feet of Christ.
Yes.
And so even it's an ongoing imputed righteousness that anything that we do is blessed by his presence, and it is actually Christ working in us, both to work and to do his... How does
that end? Yeah, to work and to do his will.
Yes, to do his will.
Yes, and you see, that happens after you have been totally saved.
Yes, and so it is always the glory. We give God the glory in the church. We give him the glory for all things. And even in the judgment, that's it's all his credit that anything is done right. Or well.
Yeah, you know what I think, Linda? If I were to ask you this, just say before our conversation, are you totally saved? What would you have answered?
I would say yes.
But most people would not. You know why?
Because they depend on themselves about one little bitty thing.
Well, even those who understand that that doesn't happen, they still aren't in heaven. And see, and so if I asked you, are you totally saved? And you said, yes. Some people may respond, but Linda's not in heaven yet. But you see, what they're not understanding is total salvation doesn't mean you've reached a certain fulfillment of your salvation. It means you've been adopted.
Mm-hmm.
And if I look at a child and I say to them, let's say a two-year-old child who's been adopted, are you a full member of the family? And that child says, yes. And somebody says, no, they're not. They're not 21 years old yet, you know.
Yeah.
That's ridiculous.
True. And even our life here on earth, it is so much better, you know, knowing that we have this confidence in Jesus Christ. There's so much joy just living for him and knowing that our salvation is complete in Christ.
Yes.
That's
why we don't tremble when we look forward to Judgment Day. When we look at just appearances, then we don't want anybody judging us by our works. But when God looks at our works, he includes the works of the Holy Spirit because they are ours, for they were done within this new temple.
That's right. And I, you know, we'll never do enough to say, well, I'm ready.
No.
It's not us, it's Christ who makes us ready.
Yes, Advent was always a time of preparation for the coming of Christ, and we don't tell people to get prepared by doing things like repentance or whatever. We tell them they are prepared. They have been prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ, for he's the one who planted faith in their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit and sustains them in the right faith.
Hallelujah. Thank you for this wonderful lesson today. God bless you.
Thanks so much for calling, Linda. And that was Linda from Farmington. And anybody else in our remaining moments, if you would like to call in, numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you've been listening closely to the hour, you will have realized that we're talking about theology, the right use of theology. And that kind of is going to be leading into the second hour when I have the privilege of interviewing Charles P. Arend. He is a professor of systematic theology here at Concordia Seminary St. Louis on the grounds where we have the radio station tower. And he's going to be talking about a new book that he and Robert A. Kolb had just put together to help us distinguish between true and false theology. So you'll sure want to be listening to that. By the way, they're also going to be having a series of lectures at St. Paul's Evangelical Lutheran Church in De Pere. Address is 12345 Manchester Road here in St. Louis, Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And we would encourage all people to attend. It's a free lecture, and it'll last for a few weeks. We'll get more information when we get Dr. Arend on in a few moments. The other item, if you would like to meet Dr. Wallace Schultz, he's the editor of the Good News magazine. He is speaking at our annual banquet that also will be held here in St. Louis. It's going to be held at the Royal Orleans on Telegraph Road at 5:30 on Sunday. You can come. There's no cost. Now, this is a place where they have wedding banquets, so they have excellent food. Starts at 5:30. We eat first and then listen to Dr. Schultz, and we'll have a missionary from Kyrgyzia there to bring you up to date on the mission work that is being done by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. That's at 5:30. The only thing you need to do is to phone me at my home and tell me how many people are coming. The number is 314-395-5050. And tomorrow's the last opportunity to sign up for that. So you phone up, say, my name is Tom Baker, and I'm bringing three people, so there's four of us coming. And if you'd leave your phone number, that would be appreciated. It's on Telegraph Road, just about a mile and a half going south, I think, on Telegraph at I-55 and Highway 270. Tomorrow on Law and Gospel, would you like to pray to God so you know He is pleased with your prayer? Absolutely. For example, in Romans 8, it says we don't know how to pray to God as we should. Well, tomorrow we're going to talk about a way that you can be absolutely sure that God is pleased with your prayer. That's on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. And in preparation for Ask the Pastor on Friday, don't hesitate to write me any questions at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. I'm Tom Baker. Keep on listening as we're about to start interviewing Professor Charles Arend on his new book in helping us distinguish true theology from false theology. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks for listening. Stay on. We'll be right back.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.